So as I'd promised, being a pinch hitter for Paul and not having the opportunity to contextually walk through Scripture, I decided to pick out John 17, and we're going to go through it every time I get a chance to preach, every time I get the chance to teach. So I see several here that was not here the last time, so I want to go ahead and give a lot of background. It's very important. So, as you know, the prayer found in Matthew 6 is called the Lord's Prayer, but we all know, and we had discussed this before, that the Lord Jesus couldn't pray that prayer because he had, it kind of referenced forgiveness of transgressions and debts. So that's really not the Lord's Prayer. What we have here in the high priestly prayer is that prayer. John 17, we find the true Lord's Prayer because he prayed it, and this is a prayer that no human could pray or can pray. From beginning to end, what we're going to find here in John 17, it is the Lord's Prayer. He prayed it. It's a pure prayer, and it is for us. So as we look at this, we're going to see that there are like three concentric circles here. And first thing that we covered was John 1 through 5, and he was praying there for glory for him and the Father. We're moving now into the next circle where he prays for the apostles mainly. Okay? And in the last circle, which is on out in different verses or longer before the end of it. I had it written down here exactly. But what we have is him praying for those who would come to faith through the apostles' ministry. Okay? So contextually speaking, what we're looking at here, we're just a few hours before the cross. Okay? And this is when he prays the prayer that we have, and he has said everything he wanted to say to the disciples in the upper room earlier on that Thursday. Okay? So we're looking at this as a moving on. He now, through speaking and what he's been saying and everything that he talked about is found in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And I bring this up because those chapters are filled with promises, promises, and promises. More promises. Promises of peace, promises of joy, promises of blessing, promises of persecution, promises of death, promises of all promises that the Holy Spirit would come. And the Holy Spirit would fulfill in them all the promises that our Lord made in those chapters. So now in chapter 7, he prays that God the Father will fulfill all these promises and fulfill them in an ultimate way by bringing His own to heaven. Okay? Again, I'm kind of in the context here. So these are our Lord's final words, the 11 here before His death. And what we have here is a preview of His new heavenly ministry, which will begin shortly. Something I was looking at here with the help of John MacArthur. In chapter 17, verse 1, we read this statement, if you'll look with me there. He said, "The hour has come." Now, previously, whenever you would look and they would come to take Jesus, whether it was the Pharisees, Sadducees, or even some the soldiers, it would say it was in His time. But now we have Jesus lifting His eyes to heaven and saying, "Father, the hour has come." So, in our first lesson a few Sundays ago, we covered verses 1 through 5, and He says it is the hour that He would be glorified, and He prayed that He would glorify Your Son. So what does that mean, the hour of glorification? You know, when we think of that. Simply put, it's the hour that had come that He was to fulfill everything He came to do. And when you think back about that, He came to do a lot. And that is to die and to rise from the dead and then ascend into heaven and take His place at the right hand of the Father. Okay? In exaltation, and begin His ministry of intercession. Now, when you think of the Lord's ministry of intercession, what comes to mind?
His priestly role.
His priestly role. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Do you ever think any about the intercessory role? Have you ever thought that the intercessory role is His greatest role? Yeah. Yeah. Even more than His death on the cross is His life with the Father in intercessory prayer for us.
There's one mediator between God and
Amen. Isn't that something? Yeah, so when we see that, I'd like to stress that a little bit this morning because it is important that we grasp his role for us now. Now. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Always lives to make intercession. John MacArthur says, "This is more glorious than even the cross." Have you ever grasped that before? It's more glorious than even the cross. MacArthur says, "Yes," this is a quote, "Christ died to pay our debt of sin, but even more importantly, He lives to bring us to glory. He lives to make intercession." Here it is. He ensures the completion of the golden chain found in Romans 8. And if I heard somebody mentioning Romans 8 over here earlier, and it immediately caught my ear because I was looking at it from this standpoint in Romans 8, and those that he foreknew, he brings them all the way to their glorification. Intercession. But I wanted to start first in Romans 5. So if you could you turn to Romans chapter 5? I'm still working with the context here that I want us to build up and understand what's happening here. Romans chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 8. Verse 8 begins, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How many have heard that, quotes that, says that? It just encourages your heart to hear that, right? But let's continue on and look at that. Notice the next verse. "Since we have now been justified by His blood, He has now made the sacrifice once and for all." Okay? "How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" Through Christ. Okay? "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life?" I'm sorry, through His life. I said that a little wrong.
It's about perseverance of the saints.
Yes, yes. Those truly born again will make it to heaven. We'll make it. We will persevere through His reconciliatory work for us, for Him taking care.
There's a movement within Christianity called the Holiness Movement.
I've heard of it.
It's called Perfectionist Movement. Mm-hmm. That once you're saved, you have to be perfect or you're going to lose your salvation. And this goes against that.
Yeah, yeah. That once you're saved, you have to be perfect.
Ministry continues and it's essential.
Yeah. I had a pastor that brings something to mind when you said it. I had a pastor that said, if you believe that you can live or if you can sin and fall away, he said, whenever you come forward, and that church, they had an altar call. But he said, the best thing I could do when you knelt down to say the prayer of repentance is to shoot you in the head at that point. And I thought, well, that made an impression on me. Because he said, you're going to sin before you get out the building.
Yeah, right.
You know? So the reality is we are persevering through the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. That is true. So today we're looking at the second section of the Lord's great high priestly prayer. It's a chapter in which we are led into the throne room. I think I like to look at it that way. We're hearing communication between the Godhead, Jesus and His Father. Jesus who turned over and became the Son of Man and followed the leading and words of the Father. Okay? So, let me kind of bring us in here. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for glory. In verses 6 through 19, for the disciples. And in verses 20 to 26, on behalf of all who would believe through the disciples' message. And my friend, that is us. The message of the apostles. That's what we always hear when you talk about looking at Scripture. Or you hear something. Well, did the apostles teach that? No, then let it go. Let it go. Don't be fooled. Stay with what the Word says. And the Word captures what was intended for us. Okay? So let's begin in verse 6. And as I said, this particular section goes through verse 19, but we will not have time to get that far. So I'm going to look at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 17. So if you're ready, everybody there, I'm going to read. It says, I have revealed your name. Some translations may say, I have manifested your names. I kind of like that. But he has revealed your name to the men whom you gave him out of the world. Something else I want y'all to notice as I'm reading is the word gave, or something similar to. Look at that. So it says, your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have followed your word. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Interesting. But on the behalf of those whom you have given me, because they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Wow. A lot here.
Yeah.
We can camp here for a long time, because I kept trying to whittle down to try to keep this within a 3-hour message this morning. But this morning our topic is Jesus praying for the apostles, part 2A. Okay? Because there's going to be a part 2B. Notice how the Lord's Prayer develops here. It could be described as having three circles, as I said. The inner circle is praying for glory for Jesus and the Father, outward to the apostles, and then further out to us. And so when we see that, we keep in mind that as we go through here. Finally, in the 20th verse through the 26th verse, like I said, is for us. And in verse 20, it says, I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those whom believe in me through their word, through the apostles' word. So we have a prayer that touches all aspects of life here. The theme of John in writing his book is to present Jesus as the Word, to present Him as the Messiah, and to present Him as the incarnate Son. That's John's whole purpose in his gospel. Okay? While he was on the earth as the mediatorial son, he could say he did not know the time of the second coming. Why? Have you ever thought about that? What did he do?
He said, no one knows but the Father.
Yeah, and he's speaking as who? The mediatorial son. Right, right. The Son of Man. And so what we see here is that whenever you look at it, he knows the end from the beginning and all about it, for he with the Father. Now, this is the second person of the Trinity. Think of this. He knows the end from the beginning and all about it, for he was with the Father and the Spirit as everything had been planned. So, interestingly. So, he set aside what? What does it say in Philippians 2? Yeah. He set that aside. He didn't take it as something to be grasped. And he took on the role of a slave. Of a slave. I'm getting where I use that word a lot more than I used to. A bond servant. Okay. As a slave. He fell under the direction of the Father, and everything the Father revealed and told him to say, he did as the perfect Son of Man. Okay?
As the perfect lamb.
Yes.
Was for sacrificing them. And they would pick the best lamb and keep it prepared for the sacrifice.
Exactly.
That's what he was doing.
He was marching, and here we find him just a few hours away from when the soldiers are going to come and say, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he turns and says, yes. And what happened to the soldiers when he confronted them that way? Just with his word, they fell back on the ground.
Sometimes that deity came through.
Sometimes it showed brightly. Yeah. Yes, it did. Aaron, when he picked up
what
the ear.
The word? It's the truth.
Yeah, that's John 17:17.
The truth is going to cut you and sometimes maybe knock you down.
I've been beat up by the word. I don't know if you guys have. As I've read the word, I've even prayed, God, reveal to me the hidden sins I have in my life. And a little bit later I say, please stop.
I heard a quote one time, and it's true. You don't just read this book reads you.
Correct. It's a mirror. It's a laver, right? It's a laver. I think that's the way they said. Mm-hmm. But it reflects you. You see yourself as you really ordinarily never would. That's right. So while he was on the earth as the mediatorial son, preparing to be the perfect sacrifice, he's just a few hours from there. He knows what's coming. It's amazing to see what's going on here for us, for those whom He loves special. And we'll get to that in a minute. Now, the prayer in the fifth verse is a reference to that. It's a prayer concerning the essential glory of the second person of the Trinity. Kind of drop back to the fifth verse. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world. What?
Was.
Before it existed. This is Him. And the apostles are still trying to grasp it. Philip, why'd you ask me that question? Show us the Father.
They're not indwelled by the Spirit yet.
Exactly. Exactly. And when we look at it, they give me hope. They give me hope. All right. So the theme of glory in the verses 1 through 5 passes to the theme of safety and holiness in the verses that we're going through, because Jesus is praying primarily for the apostles. Okay? He prays for their safety. Keep them, Father. He prays for their sanctity. Sanctify them by your words. We'll get to that next time. And we will talk about these things, Lord willing, if we get there. There's some great eternal thoughts that dominate this prayer. The unity of the Father and the Son in the Father's affection of the Son, and for the gift of the people of God to the Son. Did y'all get all that? There's something here. We're seeing the communication between the triune God. Two parts of the triune God we're seeing here. And you know what overwhelms you and or me as well when we look at this is the love that the triune God has for you and me. It's amazing. Who am I? Who am I? When you start considering the things of importance, who am I? I really consider myself a child of the King. How about you? Amen. We are. So there's some great eternal thoughts that dominate this prayer. The Son's dependent upon the Father. And it's a magnificent thing to see how the persons of the Trinity are harmonious in their relationship one with another. The Father's affection for the Son and the gift of Him, of a people to Him, and the Son's obedience to the Father, and with the words that the Father gives Him. Again, stay with that, gave, give. All that is through here, and you'll see that beginning to resonate. But standing out from our standpoint is the eternal, effectual love and care of both the Father and Son for the given ones. Again, we're looking here at specifically the apostles. The preciousness of the souls of the saved to the persons of the Trinity shines prominently here. It shines. And I think sometimes when we read this chapter, you need to read it again. And then you need to read it again. Because it shines. And it's like a laver, as we said, it reflects God's love for His given people. Verse 6 said, I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they have followed your word. Okay? We might ask, if we weren't studying here, who are these given ones? Who are they?
Followers of Christ.
Yeah, specifically here we're talking about, yes, the overall, yes, but I think even more so we're starting to see here that the important for us to see that before the Son intercedes with reference to their sanctification and their safety, He clarifies their identity, and that's the purposes of what we're going to be seeing here, that we are looking at. And the first thing that our Lord prays in this has to do with the Father's unconditional gift of the saved to Him. We're going to get to a point where we see that some may say, well, He has 11? Pretty impressive, you know. But in reality, it wasn't very impressive speaking humanly. He had hundreds following Him when He would teach. When He went to the cross, how many did He have?
One.
John kind of, I think just because he was a boy. He's able to sneak back in. The Romans wouldn't have seen Him as a threat. He's just a kid. Leave Him alone. So He came back and stood there at the cross along with the women, right? Not very impressive entourage, one might say. But listen, when the power of God is working with a few, it's great. Yeah. Isn't that something? They would later make claims like, What are they doing to the world? Turning it upside down. So he says, I have revealed your name to the men you gave me out of this world. They have a new status. They have a new status. What do you think the status is? They are individuals who are given to the Son out of the world. What does that mean?
Sanctified. Kind of just called out, right? Out of the system.
Sovereignly set apart.
Okay. Pulled out. They're still in the world, but they are no longer what? Of the world. That's the key here that I think we should see. Because we've all been there. Guess what? He's called each of us out of the world. Right? That's the reason whenever we say things like, well, it looks like that church, the world has invaded it. They're now thinking like the world. There's nothing worse you could say about anything or anybody as they're acting worldly. Because we've been taken out of the world. Is that right? Yeah. What is meant by the giving of certain individuals by the Father to Son includes everything meant regarding the special love of God. And that's the overarching theme here this morning, is the special love of God. God has a special love for whom?
His
people. Who?
His called.
His called, according to His purpose. Yeah, yeah. It starts getting into all of these things. But we're looking at a special love for God for the, let me go ahead and say it, the elect. Okay? For the elect. They're individuals, again, who are given to the Son out of the world. They're still in the world, but they're no longer of the world. And He will make that point even more so later. But stay here with that and remember to hang on to that word gave or gives or given. So it's apparent, it's very important for our Lord, because over and over again one reads through this section about the gift from the Father to the Son. I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. My mind keeps running. I'm wanting to go to these different things. How did He reveal His name? How did He reveal the Father's name? It's kind of a deep question there. I went into my Google, which is, you know, our favorite ungodly site, and I typed in, I said, biblical names and their meanings. I got a PDF file with 58 pages. Every name, you know, had a meaning. And here's Jesus revealing the name, which in my mind sets forward this thought. He was revealing the Father. Yes. So we give certain individuals by the Father. And again, pardon me for jumping around. But what we're talking about here is the election of those individuals because they are chosen before they can be given. Do you understand that? You have to be chosen first. Right, right. The fact that they are given by the Father is an indication that He has determined that certain people should be the object of His special love, of in this instance here, of His giving. And so His divine electing grace precedes the giving. Okay? It precedes it. But also included in the giving, in order for it to be effectual, they have to have faith. Okay? Is the resulting faith. So to give implies not simply election, it also implies the efficacious grace by which the given truly become our Lord's. It's effectual. It's going to happen. It goes back to Romans 8, right? For those whom He foreknew, He gave. He gave. And here we see the Son praying that the Father gives Him them. So it's the special love. It's the Lord's special love to us, His electing grace, the giving and efficacious grace, and also the consequential issue of that grace is the personal faith that you and I are brought to in the Lord Jesus. So the Father elects and gives, and there is the corresponding response in the believer produced by him, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, because there is a human responsibility to believe. Right? And this isn't the only place that the Lord has spoken about this. I believe we're all familiar with chapter 6, verse 37 of John. Chapter 6, verse 37, the Lord Jesus said, "Everything that the Father gives me will" what? "Will come to me." Mm-hmm. Effectual grace. Effectual. It happens.
We often connect that to the effectual call versus the general call.
Yes, first, yes.
The gospel to the whole world, every creature. Yeah. And sometimes when we witness, we think we fail because they never accept. But at the great white throne, God is glorified because you witness. Now, if that's not enough, they're going to keep you witnessing. Something wrong with you.
Yeah, exactly, exactly.
Yeah, but the effectual call is 100% effective.
Yeah, and what was it that Spurgeon said about this? Spurgeon said, we have to proclaim the gospel to everybody, because they were saying, well, how do you know who the elect are? How do you know who to preach to? He said, we don't know who the elect are. He said, it'd be great if God had put a yellow check mark on their back. He said, we'd start preaching and start lifting shirt tails. And I thought that was a pretty good answer. We don't know. And we don't know just necessarily that they said no at this time, that we didn't, as Apollos did, or Paul would do, would, you know, plant, water, come along eventually. People are not helpless apart from God and His divinity. The Lord Jesus said, "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me, I certainly will not cast out." So you see here the promise of those coming, and the continuation in the faith of those that do come. You have the perseverance there. Yeah, yeah. Down in verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." What do we have there? We don't understand much more than that, but that a great deal upon which we can build. He says, "I have revealed your name." Okay? The Lord Jesus is the complete revelation of the Father, and He has revealed the name of the Father to the 11, so they have come to understand the nature and being of the Father. Let me take a little time here, because I feel led to do that. When we closely examine what was said back in John chapter 6, in verse 37, when he says, "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me," he means all that the Father elects. We understand that. "And to whom he gives efficacious grace to believe." But some may say, well, there may be some who come who are not given. Can that happen?
No.
It can't happen. It can happen. Look at the 65th verse in John chapter 6, if you'd like to go back there. Otherwise, I'm going to read it here, because I think this is as important as verse 37. And here it is, of course, after John 3:16, which so many believe is the free, open invitation to everyone, rather than the effects of those who do believe. But when we look here at the 65th verse of the 6th chapter, where the Lord also said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come." They cannot come. Pretty clear.
Yeah.
Yeah. No one can come to me unless what? They have been given by the Father. Granted them from the Father. So certain ones are given, and that giving is the giving that is successful, and it leads to faith in Christ, and only the given ones can come. What's that called? Yes. But it's the you and the tulip, okay? Yeah.
Unconditional.
He chose me because I'm so pretty. Right, right. Why did everybody laugh? I don't get that. Don't say nothing.
I was about to cry.
Okay. Unconditional election. The you and the tulip, for those familiar with the acrostic. And we should not think of that as simply something intellectual either. What a tremendous thing it is to realize that we have been given by the Father to the Son, and how important it is to the Son to have that gift, and how important it is to the Father to give it to the Son. Never overlook these verses describing the preciousness of the saints to God. To the eternal Trinity, It's magnificent to see the way in which the Trinity speaks of us. So back to chapter 17. The Lord goes on now to discuss the illumination that came to the apostles. He says in verse 6, I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me. A discussion of the details of how the gift was made, and two clauses express it preeminently. Two clauses. The first one in verse 6 says, I have revealed your name. What is meant by that is, we said, a name speaks of a person's acts. Names convey Hebraic expressions, as I said earlier with that PDF file. There's so many in there. 58 pages. So to express a name is to declare the nature and being of God. So I have a question coming up here. The apostle said in John 1:18, no one has seen at any time God. Has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father. He has explained or declared Him. He has revealed Him as Father. He has manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. Now He has spoken of this through the Gospel of John more than once. As I said, it was in 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father. And then later in John chapter 14, Philip asked that famous question, show us the Father. And what did he say?
If you've seen the Father.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen His acts. I have revealed Him to you through my life and how I have lived in front of you. How can you ask, Philip, for me to show you the Father? Don't you know?
That means effectively they've seen Him, because no one can see God. He's not embodied.
Right. The Lord Jesus is the complete revelation of the Father, and He has revealed the name of the Father to the 11, so they have come to understand the nature and being of the Father. And as I said earlier, we don't really understand much more than that. That's a great deal upon which we can build, though. And He says, I have revealed your name. The revelation of the Father's nature and being has been completed. He's just a few hours from the cross. Has anybody read any catechisms? Do you know what a catechism is? How would you define that?
Well, I had to memorize the catechism when I was growing up in the Reformed Church. And that was just explanation of the doctrine.
Typically, though, they go with a question.
That's a question and an answer.
And then you answer. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. I was looking in a Presbyterian church's shorter catechism, which many people have been required to study, as you said. And the fourth question has to do with the nature of God. And it's talking about, how would you define God?
Consuming fire.
Okay, I mean, how would you define God? That's pretty heavy. It's not easy to answer. Some say it's never been answered properly. But the Presbyterian Shorter Catechism reads this way, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And Charles Hodge, the dean of Princeton Theological Seminary, said that...
Huh? That was when it was a good seminary.
That's when it was actually... Yeah, right, a good one. Said that this is the best definition of God ever penned by man. So, I guess it can be. Of course, he was a Presbyterian. So, anyway. But it is a magnificent expression of the nature of God, but notice our Lord is speaking of even more than that, for He says, I have revealed your name, and not only the nature and being of God, but also His acts. So, Philip, you have seen the Father. He is the priest who offered the offering and the priest who administers its benefits. And of course, it's also the King who shall come. In the 14th chapter, he says that he's preparing a place for us and he will come again and receive us to himself. So when he said, I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me, he speaks of the way in which he has beautifully revealed the Father. So to put it in our language, the New Testament pictures our Lord Jesus in many ways, many wonderful ways. For example, it pictures Jesus as God who weeps at the grave of Lazarus and then raises him from the dead. We also see God with a scourge in his hands in the temple as he drove the money changers out of the temple, God sweating as it were great drops of blood in Gethsemane, troubled by the prospect of the cross, God with such awesome power in his eyes that when the soldiers, as we talked about earlier, came into the garden and said, Is Jesus of Nazareth? Are you Jesus of Nazareth? He answered, I am. And he, by the very force of his words and power of his person, blew him back on the ground. The Lord Jesus Christ's life is a manifestation of the name of the Father. The second thing that expresses what Christ has done is described in the 8th verse. I'm kind of going to jump over a couple and come back. For the world, look what it says. For words which you gave me, I have given them. Not only has he in his life manifested the virtues, the attributes, the nature, the being and actions of God, but he has also explained what he has done. And in a mediatorial truth, he has given the words of God to the given ones. Now you'll notice that only the elect are enlightened, right? Only the elect get it. He says, For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So only the elect are enlightened. And as we said earlier, we evangelize and preach the gospel to everybody. But here we find the word went out to vast numbers of people in Jesus' ministry, but only a few responded. Only a few. Some were enlightened, but the vast majority were not. When the Lord Jesus died, there were, as we said, just a handful there at the cross. No answer is really given as to why, but there were individuals who were given by the Father, and to them was given the grace to respond, but they ran. And as you said, it may be because, or probably was because of, didn't have the Holy Spirit at the time. Power, the Comforter. So it wasn't very many. And considering the hour at hand here, in a few hours the cross will take place, every one of them will flee, and only a few women stand around. But we know this, the power of God stood with them. And that was enough. Even when Peter denied him three times, realized what he had done, and what did he do? He wept. And they always say bitterly. It's a demonstration of the fact that God can do great things with anyone he wishes, but often he does great things with a few in order to show his power and his glory. These 11 weak individuals, as we said, would one day turn the world upside down. So now we're stressing what God has done, and I don't want to pass by this without stressing for a moment what the apostles have done. And notice the 6th verse again and the latter part of that verse. After Jesus has said he revealed the name of the Father to them, he says, They were yours and you gave them to me and they have followed your word. You notice the word here is not plural. They have followed your word. The singular here refers to the essential fact of his mission. They have followed you. They have followed your word. They have walked with you. They have followed or kept your word. They have come to understand the divine origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the storm on the sea when Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. We remember the story, right? They came to him and said, Don't you care that we die, that we perish? He was worried, I guess, laying there in the back of the boat, asleep, on a cushion. But no, He got up and rebuked the wind, and they were afraid. They began to grasp that his divinity was showing at times, as we'd said. There were many things that were said to them, though, that they didn't really get at this point. Kind of like me. I'll hear some things, I'll think about it, and it kind of goes over my head. But later, as I pray, read the Word, think about it, meditate on it, it begins to get a little clearer. And that is the role of the Spirit, right? Amen. So there were many things that they said that were said to them that they were totally inattentive to. And as I said, that kind of, I resemble that. But they listened to the Word of God, and even as they stood and listened to Him by His side, it didn't really sink in all the time. So much fell on immature ears. Much lay on the surface of immature minds. But get this, their faith was real. Okay? Immature. But their faith was genuine. I don't think there's anything greater that we could say about one another. That man's faith is genuine.
Except we're supposed to mature our faith.
Yeah, we are. We're to grow. But we never need to make light of human responsibility when we talk about divine sovereignty. It is the Father who gave the flock to the Son, but when He gave them to the Son, He gave them with resolve that these would come. God does not believe for you. This is interesting. Let me read this that I came across. We believe, listen, we're not robots. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, the way you believe in the elect, you're just robots. No, we're not robots. No. So when we look at it, we're not puppets. We have choices. He elects, but we believe. If you want to look at 1 John 5, read through that. That's a good one to pull up. We must remember that when we talk about human inability, we do not mean human impossibility. Now, when I first read that and looked at that, I thought, that don't sound right. Okay? But bear with me here. When we say that man is unable to believe, we do not mean that man cannot believe. We mean that man is unable to believe of himself. In my flesh, I can't. In my fallen nature, I'm helpless. What do I need? Yeah, I need a divine ability. I need a divine ability. Man is unable to believe of himself, but man can believe with divine ability, just like the lame man that Jesus addresses and says, "Get up." He'd been trying to get up for 38 years. Something was different here. Something was different. He cannot get up on his own, but he can with divine-given ability. That is what the Scripture means when it talks about human inability and divine ability. Moving on in the ninth verse. Stay with me. I'm kind of jumping here, trying to get us wound up. I ask on their behalf. I pray for them, is what he's saying. Now in a moment he will say what he's praying for them. He will tell the Father, keep them, sanctify them. But he's praying for him here. He's like Aaron. When you think of Aaron, the high priest, Aaron carried on his priestly ministry for Israel. Did he carry it on for the world? Huh?
No.
No. Of course not. Aaron had two stones on his shoulders. You can read about it in Exodus 28. You make yourself a note. On those stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes. Why do you think it's on the shoulders?
It's the weight, like the weight of the... I was going to say the weight of the world, that's not right. It's something, that aspect, right? He's carrying.
He's carrying them. He also had it on his breastplate, the same thing of affection. But when you have it on your shoulders...
He's the weight of their sins or whatever.
Let me just put it in my terms. Whenever I'm throwing compost that come in a bag, if I can just get it to my shoulders, I can get it to the garden. You know, for me to carry it like this is kind of silly. But if I can get it on my shoulder, which is signifying my strength, I'm strongest when I can get something on my shoulders. And that's what we're looking at here. He carried on his ministry for the people of God. All that he did for the people of God. But his work was essentially for them alone. Okay? It wasn't for the world. And what we're looking at here is where we're getting to with what Jesus' high priestly prayer is. Our Lord Jesus prays for the people of God. I pray for them. I ask on their behalf. And so like Aaron with the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders, which is strength, his strength, the place of strength, and the names of the children of Israel on his breast, the place of affection, the Lord prays for his own. He doesn't pray for the world. He says, but on the behalf of those whom you have given me. Now here's the question. Does this mean that Jesus doesn't love the world? He's not. He says specifically, I'm not praying for the world. What do you think that means?
Let's talk about a particular redemption.
Mm-hmm.
He's not dying for the sins of the whole world. He's dying for the sins of the elect.
And it kind of ties in with what we talked about just a minute ago and with how Spurgeon looked at his sermons. He's casting it out. He don't know who they are. God does. We don't. But it's not everybody. We know it's not everybody.
Well, if he died for the sins of everybody in the world, then everybody would be saved, right?
Yeah, I've asked that question. If Jesus died for everybody in the world, then what sins are people guilty of that God would send them to hell?
They say unbelief. Right.
They say the sin of unbelief. They sure do.
But I would never come.
No.
Without God giving me
that God-given ability to come, yes.
Then he didn't die for that sin. The sin of unbelief.
Exactly. So if you look at it and you think about it, those that believe that people are in hell that Jesus died for, there's something seriously wrong with that problem.
Well, the other part of it is they believe Jesus didn't die for anyone. He died potentially for everyone.
And it places the responsibility back on who?
Right.
Man.
Autonomy of man.
Yeah. And when you really drill people down on how they think, you believed in Christ, you made a better decision then than the other guy. And ultimately, they have to come to this answer. Yes, I did. I made a better decision than the other guy.
Can you explain?
Maybe not.
Maybe. Where, you know, sometimes they'll say, well, then when it says that Jesus died for the sins of the world, what would you say to that?
Yeah, in some ways he did.
Well,
yeah.
English and Greek are very similar, and Hebrews even more. How many definitions are there in a dictionary for a given word? I have no comfort. It has 16. The last one is the Latin with strength. Comfort is nurture. But so you take the word world in Greek and put in all the definitions in a circle, and then you take in English and put all the definitions in, and where they agree, there's an overlap. So you know it's going to be one of those that's the same thing in both.
The system of things, right?
Right. I mean,
when you say world, like the system.
Yeah. It means a whole bunch of things. The world of hugging, you know, I mean, it means all kinds of stuff. But the world of the elect is what it means.
Okay.
All of those. But right. You got to get that out of the context.
Right.
You know, and I always point to people in John 3:16, I always trumpet that. Well, go on to 18. They're condemned already.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
There's not, you know, if it was consistent, it would carry through. Well, they're going to.
That's where the line-on-line precept. That's where you just take the word and start rightly dividing it, and then it starts to make sense what that word.
There's many words in Scripture that, as we're saying here,
right.
Can have a dual meaning.
Yeah.
Right.
And it doesn't mean all.
Or ten meanings.
It means all. Multitude.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what it means.
Yeah. But there's all kinds of places where it says for all, which is not always everyone. Without exception.
All does not mean...
Right, because that question comes back at me, and I try to explain, but I think because this is new to me, but believe it, it's hard to explain certain, you know, because I try to say, well, the Bible itself shows that this is what that means, as world is his elect. They said, well, then it doesn't mean all. Then I'm like, yeah, it means all his elect. And so
when I think of the world, I'm thinking now that it begins to go outside of Israel.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, he died for the world, meaning there's people in
every people group.
And right. And so when you see that, then it brings in another thought that a lot of people hadn't ever considered.
Sure.
So, yeah.
I didn't mean to get you off.
No. It's important. It's an important question.
Commercial.
Okay.
It's Paul, I'm going to teach Sovereign Grace. Okay, but I've taught it at an Armenian Baptist church, and it took 13 months to get through 10 lessons. I taught it at a Presbyterian church. It took 7 months to get through 10 lessons. We're going to not proceed. If it takes the whole year, that's fine. We're not going to proceed until all questions have been answered, because that's really important.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Presbyterians believed it, but they didn't know why. They couldn't answer all the questions.
It's kind of like the Southern Baptist who was raised that Jesus died for everybody, and to begin to say, well, does everybody go to heaven? And they say no, then there's a contradiction here.
Yeah.
Unless you're, listen. The other angle is you could be a universalist. I believe everybody would go to heaven, and so it falls really more into that side. So the question to them is, are you an universalist? If they come back and say, well, do you believe everybody's going to heaven? No, then that can't mean that. So we have to look at that deeper. We have to look at it deeper. It can't mean that, because you can't have double jeopardy.
No, right.
You can't have the sins being carried out and then being punished for those sins.
Yeah.
Yeah, you just can't have that.
It would contradict itself, so somewhere we're wrong, right?
Oh, yeah. I always find it's usually me.
Yeah,
yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, I'm sorry.
We need to understand in context is that who was he talking to?
Yeah, at that time.
It was the covenant people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, you don't see the Gentile issue here until Paul begins his ministries unto the Gentiles. And granted, there's a lot going on there.
Sure.
But he's speaking specifically to the covenant people of Israel.
To his apostles. Right. What a special group, huh?
Right. And, yeah. You know, we have a problem a lot of times. We want to interject our opinion.
Oh, yeah.
Into the subject.
You know, sure.
Realize who God is. I'm an ant. Why should I look at the guy fixing step on me and say, hey, I don't believe who he says he is. The point is, we got to understand who God is.
That's true.
And the sovereign nature. He also knows that we were born into sin, and we left to our own nature, and it's obvious. Look at the children of Israel.
So you're talking about the T now.
They were their own worst enemy.
Sure.
They had everything going for them, but they chose, and they went the way
of the world.
The flesh.
Yes.
The old man sin nature.
Sure.
You know, we have that even at salvation, but God is cleaning us up.
Yeah.
But, you know, I've had a guy that really blew my mind about the election. Anyway, it was called the Oneness Doctrine. It's called, you know, Oneness Doctrine has to do with there's only one God. It doesn't, all the others are not important. But I told him, so wait a minute now. We need to go back and look at this about the election, about the oneness and all that. If man's left to his own nature, he would not go to come to God.
No.
That's right.
No.
So yeah.
No. And yeah, it is. No one can come unless the Father
draws
an effectual draw. Those drawn are those who are saved. So you see it being effectual. No, it does not mean that Jesus doesn't care for the world. We must not think that Jesus has no concern for the world. And we'll see that as we move forward in his prayer for those to come. But he prays for these that they may be of a certain influence in the world, specifically speaking to the apostles here. Right? And that others who are in the world may come into the family of God through their message, through what they've been taught, through what they have seen.
What God has breathed into their.
Yes, sure, sure. As that definition of God in the Westminster Catechism that I'd read earlier makes very plain, there's two aspects here of the divine being. and we shall not understand our place in society. We will not understand our place in the world or our place before God until we understand these two things. Let us who are believers rejoice in the electing grace of God. Let us not be afraid to proclaim it, and may we never pass the opportunity to share these truths. It is of the great benefit to the people of God to know these great truths. Listen to this. One commentator said, if we are individuals who want to say there is no such thing as the special love of God, and I think everything we've talked about here this morning is referring to the special love of God, that God gave certain individuals to the Son. Okay? It's a special love. He didn't give everyone to the Son, but He gave them. And it says here, if we are individuals who want to say there is no such thing as the special love of God and electing grace, then we do grievous injury to the church of Jesus Christ. We do grievous injury to the church of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is concerned for His own, and we deprive them of the support of Jesus Christ when we affirm that there is no such thing as the special love of God. So when you're teaching universalism, when you're teaching that He died for everything, for everybody, this person here says, when you do not affirm that there is a such thing as a special love of God, you do injury to the church. And I believe that. So how many churches are wounded this morning? Grievous injury.
I used to be in one of them.
Yeah, I'd say we all have.
Yeah,
we all have. Thank God He's brought us here.
He
you know,
He, sure did.
He brought us here. And so when you look at that and you look at His love for us and that special love that He gave us to His Son, whoo, hallelujah. Yeah. My future is secure because I have a high priest ever interceding for me. Guys, I'm going to make it all the way to heaven. I'm going to get there.
I need that.
So, let me take a little time here to prove a point. This past week, I had the privilege of going up to Kentucky with my grandkids. Now, privilege, and that's a word that could be interchanged several ways. But we had, how many were they? Four of the seven. I guess it'd be the oldest four. Yes. The rambunctious four. Yes, yes, same ones. Those who would not wait on Gramps whenever he said, I need to sit down a minute. But anyway, we went to the Ark up in Kentucky. It's called the Ark Encounter. Anybody ever been there?
Yeah.
Isn't it great? Mm-hmm. It's great. We had a great time. I was wanting to read some things, but I didn't have time because I had to keep up with people that I didn't know who they were as they left. But no, the grandkids. But let me take a point here to think about. Is there a special love by God to His own people? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And I was thinking about that this week as I was looking at what I was wanting to talk about. But it, as I said, the Ark was a great place to meander around. Jerry, you ever been there?
No, but I'm wanting to go.
Well, call me. I'll take you. But it says, I am always looking at bumper stickers too. Yeah. Anybody ever look at bumper stickers? Or you look at a license plate and you go, what are they trying to say? And Sue and I will spend a little time sitting there at the red light going, I don't get it. Or we look at a bumper sticker and it's pretty obvious. But think about this. The special love of God for His own people. That is true. So when I started thinking about the ark and when the eight went into the ark, and the Bible tells us that God closed the door, do you think it would have been to any benefit of those outside the ark if they had a bumper sticker on the back of the ark that said, smile, God loves you?
It's true.
You think it would have had any benefit as they
dog
paddled over?
Yeah.
Because they laughed at him and mocked him.
Oh, sure.
120 years.
A little bit of time.
But it does people.
When the flood came, they wanted it.
God closed the door.
I see billboards all the time going and it says, you know, my peace I give unto you, and so and so church. It's like, that's not to everybody.
No, no.
You got to bring them to realize that they need that peace and how to get it.
And what this commentator was saying, those who do not accept and teach this special love that God has for His people does grievous injury to the church.
Yes, because a lot of people, instead of giving the lost the gospel, they just start spouting out the promises of God. Those promises aren't for you until you've been saved. And so those people go away feeling good and holding on to these promises of God, but spiritually they can't really apply them.
That's true. And
those people do them damage.
The grievous thing that I hear when you share a testimony with somebody is, well, I'll do that. I'll think about that. Or I'll do that. They put it off. I'll do it later when the word says today is the day. Yeah, yeah. So anyway, the Ark Encounter, get there. In the 10th verse, he concludes by saying, in effect, Lord, I'm just commending to you those who are yours. Because what? All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Anybody could say the first clause, but who could say that second except Jesus Christ? And yours are mine. But in this case, he's talking about the given ones, and he says, mine are thine, and thine are mine. And further, I'm glorified in them. I think the Father will answer this prayer prayed by the Son. I believe all the prayers prayed by the Son were effectual, or are effectual, or will come to pass. Will come to pass. They're always effectual. So let me sum it up in a sentence. We notice again some of the steps in the divine work of salvation. We have election. We have giving. We have faith by which the sheep are brought into the fold. We're pressed again with the depth and the abiding love of the Father and the Son for the given ones. Isn't that marvelous? Rejoice in this. His peace He gives us. I think that's here. I think it's just part of it. That's enough to last us for a while, to realize how precious we are in the sight of the triune God. And that's his prayers here. And we've covered the first part of a two-part on the high priestly prayer, again, for the apostles here. And then later on, we'll see the prayer for those who would come to faith through the apostles' ministry.